We are the body of Christ. We are the royal family of God assembled to partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a ritual. I have a definition of a ritual that will be helpful for us. A ritual is any formal and customarily repeated act or series of acts that are symbolic. A ritual may be performed at regular intervals or on specific occasions. The next part about the purposes I found interesting. The purposes of rituals are varied. They include compliance with religious obligations or ideals. And we are complying with the mandate in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This was Christ's command to his disciples, and it also is ongoing for the body of Christ. And so we are obedient to that, so we are observing that ritual today. Another purpose is satisfaction of spiritual or emotional needs of the practitioners. Actually, it fulfills a spiritual need. That's one reason that our Lord prescribed this and commanded it, because it actually puts our focus back on what is really important, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word, and also the written Word. It says that it is also addresses emotional needs. It may or may not. This isn't about getting us emotionally stimulated. As you start to concentrate on Jesus Christ and all that He has done, all that He will do, who He is, and what He has done, then you may be emotionally stirred. And that's fine, but that's not the purpose. It's not less meaningful if you're not emotionally stirred, but it is important that we concentrate. It also says that it's strengthening of social bonds. I think it applies to that to a degree also. One reason we have the communion supper after our communion service is because it strengthens the bond. We come here from all over the area. Sometimes the only time that we see each other is here. And you blow in and blow out, and the next thing you know, you just see a face. This gives us time to slow down and actually get to know one another. I mean, you are the royal family of God. This is Country Bible Church, which is in a way a local family, and I think that we are able to interact with one another, get to know each other, help one another out by just lingering a while, having a meal together, and get to know each other. It actually strengthens social bonds. It's a demonstration of respect or submission. It is absolutely that, for we are obeying a command from our Lord Himself in respect to His command. Stating one's affiliation. And that is another thing that we do. When you partake of the bread and you partake of the cup, you are making a public demonstration that you are affiliated with. In fact, you are a child of the Most High. You are a Christian. You are in Christ. You're saying all of this when you publicly partake of these elements. The next one, obtaining social acceptance or approval? Absolutely not. Has nothing to do with being approved by anyone. You're not. This doesn't even make you approved unto God. This is just obeying a command. But certainly, we don't do this so that we'll be approved by others. I guess this is not the right way to say it, but when it comes to observing the Lord's Supper, you may join me in not giving a hoot what other people think about whether you partake of it or whether you don't. We certainly aren't looking for acceptance or approval of man, are we? Or sometimes just for the pleasure of the ritual itself. Now, I think it's very pleasurable. It's so meaningful because we've set everything aside. We are doing this in a corporate way, all together. We are the body of Christ, and yet we are doing it individually. And that's pleasurable to me. Isn't it nice to be able to take the details of this life and just set them aside for a while and concentrate on Jesus Christ? How can you concentrate on Jesus Christ and not find that pleasurable? So, that's what we're doing. We are observing this ritual. There are two elements involved. We have the bread, which is unleavened bread. Unleavened bread always speaks of the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that Christ was tempted and tested way far beyond any of us will ever even dream of? Every single day, every single moment, His whole life, approximately 33 years, and yet not one sin, not even a middle attitude sin. Had He sinned one time, then there would be no salvation for us. Of course, He had to be qualified to be the Savior, and that meant He had to be born of a virgin. In that way, He would not have any old sin nature, which would also disqualify Him from going to the cross. And so we look at His body in its perfection, and it brings to mind something that I found that I thought was interesting. The greatest man in history. Jesus had no servants, yet they called Him Master. Had no degree, yet they called Him Teacher. Had no medicines, yet they called Him Healer. Had no army, yet kings feared Him. He won no military battles, yet He conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified Him. He was buried in a tomb, yet He lives today. He is my Lord, my Master, my King, my Savior, my God, my all in all. That's who Jesus Christ is. I copied this intact except for the last line. I just made that last line. I put that in. It was good and it kind of wimped out on the last line. It's kind of wimpy. So I just changed it. Isn't it nice to be able to do that? I don't have any hierarchy. Say, oh, you can't do that. No, no. The greatest man in history. In fact, He is the theanthropic one. The God-man. No one else would ever be qualified. Everything. Your eternal destiny. My eternal destiny. The whole world, in fact, the whole universe was depending upon Jesus Christ to remain sinless so He could go and fulfill the Father's plan to die on a cross for your sins and my sins. We will be thanking Him for all eternity for doing such a thing. So, that is the bread, the unleavened bread. We also have the cup. The cup represents the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We've already seen in the past that Christ died twice on the cross. First, He died spiritually. Spiritual death is separation from God. And Jesus Christ is God. He's the God-man. And He had always been eternally, completely and totally in harmony with the other two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet when He died spiritually on the cross, God darkened the world. I don't think it was just around Golgotha. I think He darkened the entire world with an impenetrable type of darkness. Not even torches or anything would penetrate it. And that's when he cried out, Lama, Lama, Sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, Lama, Sabachthani. Which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew why God had forsaken him. He was fulfilling prophecy. Everything he said was fulfilling prophecy on the cross. But during that time, when he was bearing your sins and my sins, he was separated from God. There's no way any of us can appreciate or understand what Jesus Christ went through when the entire sins of every person who would ever live were imputed to him on the cross. So what we're doing in this ritual is actually remembering Jesus Christ. In that way, it's a test. It's a test to see if you are able to concentrate on your Lord and your King and your God for the small amount of time that it takes to pass out the elements. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this communion. Because if you are a believer, you are already a part of this body. You don't have to go to this church. But there is one thing that is important, and that is that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that we partake of this ritual in a reverent manner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a warning. Paul warned the Corinthians that because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an irreverent way, some of them were getting drunk, they were being rowdy, it wasn't really important to them. Consequently, some of them were sick. Some of them even died the sin unto death. This is a very important moment for you and for me. So, in order to make sure that the decks are clear, we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, you can name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it also gives us a chance to take anything that might be distracting, set it aside, and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You have given us to set everything aside and focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we partake of the bread, we pray that You will flood our souls with all those doctrines that we have learned about our great Savior. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to place our complete concentration upon the mighty work of our Lord on the cross. We pray that You will help us to have a true sense of appreciation for who He is and what He has done as we partake of the cup. For we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, is laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup. He said, "This is My blood that was shed for you, the new covenant. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. Okay, this is the third lesson that we will have on the fundamentals. We have already made one very important principle, and that is, you can know the truth, you can know God. There were four questions that everybody asked. The main question is, what happens after we die? And there are four ways that we gain information: through empiricism, through rationalism, through mysticism, and through revelation. And it is through God's revelation that we find out who He is. What is He like? And that's what we're going to do today, at least get started in this area. And that is, what is God like? One of the things that we will find right from the beginning is He is absolutely perfect. Perfect doesn't even describe our God. He is awesome. He is wonderful. He is magnificent. You can go on and stretch as many adjectives as you can think of, and it doesn't even come close to describing our God. But we can find out some things about Him through His revealed Word, the Bible. And so we have put it in a... This is the way I learned some of His attributes. We just call it the essence box. This has to do with God's essence. We have 10 attributes. We'll just take them one by one. I don't even know if we'll get through to all 10 of them today. I hope we can. The first one is love. God is love. We find this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. That's why we were yet His enemies, sinful, unbelievers. Our heart is desperately wicked, and yet God sent His Son to die for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I believe that pretty well covered it. When we think of God and His love, we have to start thinking outside of the box. Because we have love. We love family members. We love friends. We even love our pets. Sometimes I think pets are loved more than your family or friends from time to time. But that's not the kind of love that God has. God's love is hard to describe because it is indescribable. There probably have been times in your life where you have felt unloved. There's probably been times when someone has let you down. Maybe it was your parent. Maybe it was your spouse. Maybe it was your children. There's always, sooner or later, a time that comes around when we just feel like we're not loved. But a believer has no business feeling that way, because you are always loved with an indescribable love that comes from God, the Almighty. You can't lose that love. God loves you more than He loves... Well, let me put it this way. He loves you more than you love yourself. Now, sometimes you're in love with yourself. Let's face it. That's okay. That's an ego. We all have an ego. Nothing wrong with that. But there's sometimes that we're not in love with ourselves, aren't there? But you see, there's never that type of time with God. God always loves you. He tells us in His Word. You can't do anything to lose the love of God. We just saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. He did the ultimate when we were His enemies. Now, it states with greater reason, a fortiori, Latin phrase, if He loved you that much when you were His enemies, how much does He love you now that you are a member of His family? Now that you are a royal family member? The second one is justice. God is perfectly fair. In fact, it's impossible for God to be unfair. Here's a few verses for you. Psalm 19:9. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before Thee. Now, this is strikingly opposite as to what we have in this world. I bet you wouldn't have to try very hard to think back on this past week and think of instances where you saw injustice. maybe the injustice was directed towards you. And yet, with God, He is always just. As we continue, this will probably be in the next lesson, we're going to see how justice has a major place in our relationship with God. But God is justice. You see, let's take, for instance, the Islam, the Muslim religion. Their God, false God, is indiscriminate. He's not just. They cower before Him because if He's in a bad mood, whom? He might turn them into toast and that's the end of them. Or He may just decide that He's in a good mood and let them go to paradise. Of course, the only guaranteed way that they have to paradise is by dying in a suicide, killing innocent people. I'll tell you something about their God. By the way, if you read the Quran, we were talking about the love of God. You don't see anything about love regarding Allah. They're totally incongruous. They don't go together. So we have a loving God and a just God. If you ever talk to a Muslim, what you might do is enter this conversation with him whereby you make justice an issue with regards to Allah. We can say our God is just. He doesn't just wink at our sin. He doesn't overlook our sin. He had to pay the ultimate price for the Son of God to pay for our sins so that He could remain just. Anything short of that would have been compromising His divine essence and His justice, and He will never do that. So you can just start planting a little seed of doubt in a Muslim's mind about Allah with regards to justice, because Muhammad nor anyone else paid the price of sin. In fact, we've already seen that they weren't qualified. The next one is righteousness. Now, this is not a relative righteousness. This is an absolute righteousness. For some people, righteousness just doesn't communicate. Just remember, righteousness means being right. God is always right. There's never been a time when He hasn't been right. Now, we can have a measure of righteousness. It can really lapse into self-righteousness very easy. See, we're so plagued. We're so sinful. We are so arrogant. And I'm talking about all of us. Even though you're dressed up in your nice Sunday duds, you still have an old sin nature. You still can come up with a very small measure of righteousness. And when we do good things, especially when it's not under the motivating influence of the Holy Spirit, then we can get arrogant. We can think, boy, aren't I something? And we get into self-righteousness. We're just plagued with this. But God's righteousness far exceeds all of that. And so whatever the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God carries out. But you have the love factor in there in that also. You combine those three and you have the integrity of God. What a fantastic God we have. Here's a few scriptures with regards to righteousness. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee. By the way, that verse and another one I'm fixing to give you is a good one to give to your Mormons friends. Because they said that you are in practice of becoming a god. And the Bible says, there's no other God except the God. That's one of the verses. Isaiah 45:21 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. That'd be a good one to tell to a Mormon, wouldn't it? Psalm 7:9. The righteous God tries the heart and mind. That means that God can run an inventory on your soul and see if you are dominated by your emotions? Or do you have any doctrine? Have you learned any doctrine? Is God's Word circulating in your stream of consciousness? And He is right to do that. So we have a righteous God. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that our God has unlimited love for you, is absolutely just, and always righteous? He's always right. The next one is sovereignty. So, sovereignty means that God does what He pleases and no one can stay His hand. But there's one cautionary note I have to make with regards to this part of His essence, and that is, God is sovereign. He can do anything He wants to do, unlimited. However, His sovereignty has to harmonize with the other attributes that He has. So if God is sovereign and He wanted to tell a lie, could He do it? No. Well, I get ahead of myself. We haven't got to veracity yet, have we? But my point is, His sovereignty has to stay in line with the rest of His attributes. They all have to harmonize. You can't elevate one above the other. Here's a few verses. Here's one anyway. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. Put a star by this verse if you're taking notes. This is a wonderful scripture. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Aren't you glad that you have a sovereign God? Boy, I am. We don't have some wimpy, mamby-pamby kind of God. You see, there's no one that can say, I'm the only God. I can tell you from the beginning what the end is going to be. If you go into any other religion, any other of their so-called sacred books, there's going to be one thing that is very obviously missing. Prophecy. Because only God can tell the end from the beginning. So isn't it wonderful that He has revealed these things to us? The next one is eternal life. God has no beginning and no end. Have you ever talked to someone before and you've tried to explain a little bit about God and they say,
yeah, but where did God come from?
You ever heard that little curt, little cute remark from some person? That's like an ant trying to have you describe how a computer works. I mean, it's so shallow and base. God tells us there's never a time when He has not existed. And time is inconsequential to Him. He's not going to be here today and be gone tomorrow. In fact, Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or thou did give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Boy, the Bible, wonderful, wonderful. So He's eternal life. You don't have to worry about Him not being here. He's always going to be here. The next one, number six, it happens to be my favorite. Immutability. Immutability means that God does not change. There's not a shadow of changing with God. See, to have a shadow, you have to have a change. You have to have something move. He is not moved. He is the unmoved mover. You have in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Now just think about that for a moment. I have a tendency of wanting to rush through and get to the next thing, but we don't want to rush through this. God changes not. Can you think of any other person, any other thing, anything that can make that statement and it be valid? God does not change. He is righteous, He is just, He is loving. He's immutable. So if you didn't have this attribute, you could think, okay, well, I can trust God today. But maybe tomorrow, maybe not so. I am so thankful that God does not change. I mean, if He did, we would have no security. We would have no eternal sense of destiny. We would know nothing if God changes. But He doesn't change. So that was Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up as a garment, and they will also be changed." He's talking about the heavens, the stars, the planets, all this that He made. "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever! Aren't you glad of that? Immutability. I could tell you a story about that, but I don't have time. I just love immutability. Can't you see everything changing? And it seems like everything is not changing for the better, doesn't it? I'd like to go back when I was about a 6 or 8 year old boy. I was reared in Houston, and it was like Mayberry. I mean, where I lived, it was. I had the storybook family. Of course, I'm not saying I was Opie. I was... Opie was a good boy. I was just a boy. Okay. The next one is veracity. Veracity means that God will always tell the truth, and it is impossible for God to lie. So if anybody ever asks you, is anything impossible with God? You can say, absolutely. It's impossible for Him to lie. John chapter 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth." Listen to this. "Thy word is truth." You want to know the truth? Don't be like some of these airheads that go through life and they I don't want to think about the deep things. I just want to hang out and have fun. Let's just have a good time. Well, that's impossible to do apart from knowing your Maker. And this Bible has told us something about Him, and we can tell that He always tells the truth. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Remember, say 1 Kings chapter 17? It was getting ready for Elijah and Mount Carmel. Remember that? This is the verse. "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true.'" Remember what happened? Her son had died. She was pointing the finger at Elijah. "It's your fault. It's God's fault. He just sent you here just so to take my son." And what does Elijah do? He goes in there and lays on the boy, says a prayer, brings him back downstairs alive. Now that's what it took for her to see that the word of God that was spoken by Elijah was true. Hopefully it doesn't take that for you. You want to learn the easy way from the mistakes of others that we read the accounts in the Bible. The next one is omnipotence. Omnipotence. Oh, I like this one. What if God was a righteous God, a just God? He was sovereign. He loved. He was immutable. He had veracity and eternal life. But what if He was a wimpy God? What if there wasn't anything He could do? Of course, if He's sovereign, He'd have to be omnipotent already, wouldn't He? Omnipotent. Now, these are the three O's, these last ones. Omni is before each one of these. And actually, you don't pronounce this. Let's see, I need to bring this down. There. It's not omnipotent, which you could pronounce it that way, but it's really pronounced omnipotent. It means there is no limit to His power. How would you like to have that, by the way? It's a good thing I don't have it. I probably would have annihilated somebody on the way to church this morning. But you don't need to know that. By the way, I handled that very well. Even if I was omnipotent, I don't believe I would have vaporized them. When you come off of 389 and you're going to get on to 290, there's a whole lane that goes miles. And one of the pet peeves of mine is when somebody is going to get on 290 and this person had lagged in Sunday driver type and had five cars behind them. When they got to that place, well, all you have to do is just keep going. The lane, all you have to do is look at the lane all the way in front of you. And they slam on the brake, boy, and they're looking back behind them, and here's this lane. I don't know how I got on that, but I'm omnipotent. Anyway, I would not have vaporized them this morning if I was omnipotent. And that's good news. It was for me. I guess for him, too, if I had it. Omnipotent. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He called them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. How would you like for God to put you in charge of keeping track of the stars? Well, I can tell on the look of most of your face, you don't know much about astronomy. There are untold billions of galaxies and billions upon billions of stars in each galaxy. And God keeps them all in track in the right place. And He named each one. Well, that takes some power. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5. I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. This is what's so great about our God. He loves us so much. He is so righteous and just and so forth that He makes His omnipotent power available to us. Now, this may sound silly, but it is an illustration. The reason I did not want to vaporize that car this morning is because God has given me the omnipotent power that He has to overcome the lust and sins in my own life. He shares that with believers. I can assure you, I could never come up with that on my own. I was in fellowship on the way to church this morning. That's why I was able to utilize His power and just say, well, I'll just let it go. I'm not going to gnash my teeth. I'm not going to pretend I have an invisible cannon that I can push this button and he's toast. None of that. Just smile. That takes omnipotent power. It's a small illustration, but it is valid. Okay, the ninth one is omniscience. Actually, it looks like you would pronounce it omniscience. It's too bad it's not pronounced that way, because omni is unlimited and science means knowledge. So there is unlimited knowledge. There's nothing that our God does not know. Here's a few verses. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. We went over that before, but that's another good one. He knows time is nothing with God. Acts 15, 17 through 18. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. How would we know how the earth came about if God had not revealed them through Moses, and we read it in Genesis? In the Torah. He reveals these things. Now, that's where faith comes in. You can say, oh, well, the Bible's just a bunch of riddles. It has a few proverbs and nice moral things, but you can't take it literally. Some people think that. Most of those people have not read the Bible. Had they seriously sat down with a reasonable and rational mind, they would recognize that God has revealed Himself in this. There's nothing that He does not know. You know what I used to do when I was a kid? I learned this when I was a kid about what omniscience was. Of course, I didn't know it was called omniscience, but somebody told me that God knows everything. I heard that at church one day, so I went home, and I was sitting on the front porch, and I was looking out at the grass. I thought, I wonder if I asked God how many blades of grass are in this yard, if He would know. What about how many roots of the grass are in there? Would He know that? What do you think? Absolutely. If He knows the number of hairs on your head, which the Bible says He does, by the way, then He certainly knows how many blades of grass are in my yard at any given time. Of course, for some of us, the hair business is getting easier and easier to count. But nevertheless, He knows everything. There's nothing. In fact, this is one part that I like. When you start studying the divine decrees God set in eternity past, He separated all the potential that could happen from all the things that will happen. And it was a conference, as it were, and He decreed, all these things are not going to happen, they're possible, but these things will come to happen. How did He know? Because He's God. He's omniscient. There's nothing that He doesn't know. So don't think that He only knows what is actually reality. And just think of the time we can spend with our Lord. Lord, if I hadn't gone to that high school, if I hadn't married that woman, or I hadn't married that man, or anywhere along the line in your life, you can ask the Lord, what would have happened if? And He can tell you through 100 generations every detail about what would have happened. That's our God. And He keeps all this in His mind continuously. See, we have a subconscious. We have a consciousness and a subconscious. Because our mind, our little pea brains, even though they're magnificent hard drives, they can't keep all that information at the same time. So something will stimulate our brain, and we'll think, oh, okay, bring it into our conscious memory, and we can remember something, or we concentrate on something that is pertinent. But God keeps all of this information on every person, all the knowledge that exists, all the knowledge that could exist and won't, He keeps all in His conscious memory. It's always there. It's not like He's got to bring it up. It's always there. I don't know if y'all get that. That is phenomenal. I mean, sometimes I have a hard time just keeping a phone number. Somebody tell me a phone number. They'll say it three times. I say, okay, I got it. And I turn around, I get the wrong phone number. I have been able to manage my name. I've got that down. But God can keep every fact on every person and everything always in His mind. What a wonderful God we have. Are you starting to have a greater appreciation just from these few things? We got one more. He's also omnipresent. Omnipresent means there's nowhere you can go on this earth or in His universe where He's not. He's always there. Christ was talking to a guy and he says, I'm in heaven, I'm here at the same time. And the guy, I'd like to see the face on that guy here. Omnipresent. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And there is and where is a place where I may rest? In other words, God is everywhere. Now that don't get into pantheism, thinking that God is in a tree or in this pulpit, and I've got to knock on wood. That's blasphemy. You know what that is? That's pantheism. It's the idea that God is in everything, and if you're in a pinch, you're going to knock on this wood to wake up God because He's in this wood. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that God is omnipresent. Anywhere you go, anywhere, God is there. He's not locked out of anywhere of His own universe. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and on earth below, and there is no other. How many times have you heard this in these few verses? There's no other. There's no other God. There's only one. If you want to be a God, like this God, then you have to have all 10 of these attributes. I don't think you can pass the test. Now, what does this mean to us? We're in the fundamentals. This is fundamental about God. And yet, do you know that mature believers will bring up this essence box in their mind when they are in a pinch, when they are afraid, when they are in harm's way, possibly? They think of the essence box. Let's see. Does God love me? Yes, He loves me. Is He righteous? Yes, He's right. He's always right. Is He just? Yes, He's just. Yeah, but does He change? No, He's immutable. Well, can He do anything about it? Yeah, He can. He's omnipotent. Yeah, but does He know about it? Yes, He's omniscient. You see how that works? I hope you will start using this. Just the box. Just think of the box. And the next time you're in a bind, just start thinking about God. And you know what happens when you start thinking about God? When you have this essence box image in your mind and you're concentrating on that essence box, those attributes, it keeps getting bigger and bigger. And here's your problem over here. And it gets smaller and smaller. You see, when you're thinking about God and who He is, and that He loves you, and that He knows you, and that He's powerful, there's nothing He can't do, it starts putting that problem more in perspective, doesn't it? So even though this is beginner stuff with regards to the essence box and who God is, doesn't mean that it's not important. Doesn't mean that it's not vital. It is absolutely vital that you understand who God is so that you can face the exigencies of this life. Now, we're going to have communion supper in a few moments. Mary, if you want to go ahead and get your staff and head to the back. But we're not through yet. We're just going to let them go back there. One other thing, too. You people sitting in the back section back there, after we're through, if you can come forward or go outside, but you can come back. We need to get you out of that space so they can set up some tables so that we'll have more eating room there. Okay. Now, I don't know you all. I don't know that you have made that most important decision in your life. So before we close, we're going to have a few moments where I'd like you to bow your head and shut your eyes. I want you to do that to give others privacy. I don't want anyone to think that someone is gawking at them or trying to judge them or make some kind of decision about them. The reason I'm doing this is because I'm going to give you the best news you will ever hear. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is who He says.